I am thankful for the opportunity to be here to speak to myself as well as to you. I thank God for your pastor, Dr. Henry Wright. It was years ago that I first heard him. I grew up in Youngstown, Ohio. We had our camp meeting at Mount Vernon Academy, and as a young man, Dr. Wright stood up to preach on that Sabbath. He asked the congregation to turn to the scripture, and then he began to recite that scripture verbatim, the whole chapter. And I said, wow. I thank God for the ministry that he is a steward of, because I heard him say that God never turns his ministry over to men or women. We are stewards of that ministry. I also thank God for Sister Carol Wright, a woman of such grace and a professional in her own right. I thank God for OC and the youth department for the invitation to be here. And my friend Anwar Otley, musician extraordinaire. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis, the second chapter. Genesis 2. This afternoon, we want to consider Genesis chapter 2 and beginning with verse 8. Now Yahweh Elohim had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he formed. Yahweh Elohim made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15. Yahweh Elohim took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. And Yahweh Elohim commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from. For when you do, you will certainly die." I cannot possibly imagine how Eden's fruit tasted. Dysgenesia is the medical term. That is a distortion of our sense of taste. Perhaps 6,000 years from Eden, our taste buds would fail to appreciate the succulent variety of the very first fruits, the apples and oranges, the pears and mangoes, the pomegranates and the like. And from these trees, Yahweh Elohim said to Adam and Eve, "You may freely eat of them, probably not from hunger, but for the nutritional value they offered. However, the text quickly draws our enthralled attention away from the mouth-watering fruit toward two specific trees in the midst or the middle of the garden, giving them prominence and priority above all the other trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both trees were extremely significant. The tree of life was very dissimilar in nature from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life sustained Adam and Eve, their health and well-being. And each time they ate of the fruit, it provided an opportunity for them to demonstrate their unquestioning faith and trust in their loving Creator. As delectable as this fruit was, whatever the ingredients, inherent in it was the power to continue life forever in full health and strength and vitality and vigor and happiness without knowing interruption or that mysterious phenomenon the Creator called death. We know this is true because the tree of life was immediately restricted as after the fall, and angels garrisoned the gates so that Adam and Eve could not touch it. And then later on, the tree of life was transported to heaven. Revelation 2 and verse 7, the tree of life implies that Adam and Eve could not perpetuate or prolong their own life, but that their life came from an external divine source. Stay with me. But they were given one restriction, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from this tree, you will surely die. This was not poisonous fruit. Yahweh created nothing that was deadly, so there's no reason to suppose any noxious properties residing in this fruit. And contrary to what some people believe, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not a temptation. James 1 and verse 13 says, let no one say when they are tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he himself tempts no one. The tree was simply restricted. And so I posit to you that the tree of life points to Yahweh's provision as the source of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents Yahweh's sovereignty over all things. Both trees, his provision and his sovereignty, were all that Adam and Eve needed for a fulfilled life. Forbidding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil validated their free will. It was through Yahweh's command not to eat from this tree that Adam and Eve discovered the ability to choose for themselves. And choose they did after Eve's mesmerizing rendezvous with this lying, talking serpent and her giddy sharing of the forbidden fruit with her husband. Disobedience, not the forbidden fruit itself, caused a drastic and immediate change in their physical, mental, and spiritual constitution, changing their nature to a deadly diagnosis categorized as sin. And Adam, being the head of the human family, now through his sin-infected seed, caused sin to enter into the world. And through him, death passed on all of us. Romans 5 and verse 12. Now, this is a significant point. Yahweh never said that there were powers in the fruit of this tree that would provide a knowledge of good and evil. By no stretch of the imagination or ingenuity can knowledge be transferred from the fruit of a tree. This tree could not communicate any wisdom or information to them, but by eating the fruit, they were now privy to an inescapable experiential knowledge of good and evil, the things that enhance life and destroy life, that prospers life and prohibits life. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they surprisingly discovered that they could operate defiantly against the will and word of God. And deeper still, their disobedience now gave them, Lord have mercy, gave them direct access to the very sphere, the ugly realm that Lucifer, aka Satan and the devil, descended and dwells, where nothing evil, nothing vile, nothing despicable, nothing deadly would be withheld from them. Matthew 25 and verse 41 tells us that hell was only meant for the devil and his angels, but it is my unsubstantiated belief that Yahweh would have permitted Adam and Eve the privilege of witnessing the final fiery destruction of the devil and his angels if they had not sinned. But now even hell itself became accessible to them and us. Now, having laid this foundation, here's where I'm going. It is without a doubt that we are all personally and painfully familiar with the knowledge of evil. I don't need to elucidate on evil's tragic trek that made a highway of sin and death through this universe. But I have yet to hear anyone teach or preach on the knowledge of good, which was also a part of the forbidden fruit. A good that can end in death. My sermon is entitled, When Good Is Not Enough. Unfortunately, when youth are addressed in a gathering, more often than not, the topics are about drugs and sex and music and a host of other negativity referred to in Scripture as youthful lusts. As if this defines all youth. And I know that young people, you are at your saturation point, constantly hearing about what's wrong with you, as the blatant sins of a few get blamed on all young people. And that's not fair. We have good young people. We have honorable young people. We have young people who handle their business. We have young people who do well. But the sins of a few are blamed on all young people. Well, I'm not going there. What I want to focus your attention on is the knowledge of good, which is equally as forbidden as evil. In Mark, the 10th chapter, I want to introduce you to a young man I call Richie Rich. I'm sure that some of you are familiar with him, but maybe not from this perspective. In fact, I missed it all these years based on all the bad things that were spoken about him. You know, young people, you can do good all your life, but if you mess up one time, all people remember is the bad. They don't remember any good thing that you have done. They just remember the mistake, the wrong choice. All I ever heard about Richie Rich was bad. And subsequently, he's been written off as lost. But you just can't run with everything people have to say about somebody. You've got to check them out for yourself. And now I have a different view about Richie. I want you to see him getting out of his chauffeur-driven chariot. And although his appointment is not confirmed, Richie is on his way to have a personal encounter with Christ. He's wearing a new custom-made kente robe with a matching kufi on his head. His clean feet are donned with soft imported leather sandals. His well-kept locks and neat razor-trimmed beard accent his head and face, respectively. His eyes are searching and inquisitive. His mind is sharp and deep. And one more thing about him, he's highly educated, impressively successful, and immensely wealthy. Now, there is no hint in Scripture that Richie acquired his wealth fraudulently. So as far as I'm concerned, he earned his wealth honestly and legitimately. His business practices were legal and principled. Even his personal life seems to be above board. There's no mention of any scandal, impropriety, or promiscuity with him. So we can assume, even by his own words, that he's a young man of high morals and impeccable integrity. So from everything I've gathered, Richie Rich is an upstanding, well-manicured, and mannered, spiritually minded young man. We pick this narrative up in Mark, the 10th chapter, and verse 17. And I'm reading from an English Standard Version. As Yeshua Messiah was setting out on his journey, a young man came running to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why call me good?" Yeshua answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Master," he declared, "all these things have I kept since I was a child." What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a legitimate question, young people. Young people, one of my stabilizing philosophies for life that I would like for you to adopt today is this: never be ashamed for not knowing, always be ashamed for not asking. He asked, what should he do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question for a young person to ask, living in a world of magnetic distractions. I'm impressed because he's not simply thinking about time, this life here, but he's also cogitating on eternity, the life to come. I read a story about a man who lay dying in his bedroom, a once proud and boastful atheist, now humbled by a terminal disease. His young son is standing by his bedside, watching his life ebb away from him. His son said, "Daddy, you say you don't believe in God, but Mommy believes in God. Who do I believe, you or Mommy?" The father's dim eyes locked on his son's pleading eyes one final time, and with his last breath, he said, "Believe your mother." For at the end of the day, and certainly at the end of life, we all want to have the assurance of eternal life. But the Lord immediately challenged Richie. He challenged this word, good. Agathos, good. He says, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone. Are you coming to me because you think I'm good, or are you coming to me because you think I'm God? Are you coming to me because you think I can give you the secret to eternal life, or are you coming to me because I am eternal life? Why are you here today? I mean, really, why are you here today? Are you here for good, or are you here for God? Too many people who want God's power but not His opinion. Who want a Tylenol God, an Advil Lord, just to get rid of your pain. Mark 10 and verse 21. Yahshua Messiah looked at him and loved him. I've got to stop here. My goodness. He looked at him and loved him. See, I don't want to run past this endearing statement. Young people, the Lord is a lover of young people. The Lord loves you. I heard a minister tell about a plaque that he saw. It said, I asked the Lord how much He loved me, and He said, this much, and He stretched out His arms and died. The Lord loves you more than He loves Himself. It was a young man talking to an old preacher, and he told the old preacher that he didn't like God. But without criticism, the old preacher told him to sit down and tell him, because I probably won't like that God either. I shudder at some of the faulty images that we as adults have given our young people as it pertains to God. Mean and austere, critical and hard to please, but Mark tells us that the Lord looked at him and loved him. But Richie didn't have the faintest notion that a Christ who loves young people yearns to be loved by young people. So I tried to get in Richie's skin. You know, it's like auditioning for a part in a play, and you're trying to get into the character of that person. But this is how I read the Word of God. I put myself there in the fiery furnace, in the lion's den. I'm walking on dry land through the Red Sea. I'm riding in that nauseous-inducing ark. I'm fighting with David and his special ops forces. I see faces. I smell smells. I see tears. I ate with the 5,000. I fished with the disciples. I watched Lazarus come from the grave. That's how I read the Word. I put myself there with all the emotions that accompany the experience. So as I read this scripture, I imagined that I was Richie Rich in a face-to-face encounter with Christ. I'm all hyped. You know, I'm speaking to Christ, y'all. I'm asking Him straight up, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm as serious as I've ever been, and I'm anticipating a clear and concise answer that will ensure me the steps to eternal life. And I can even see the eager faces of the hushed crowd standing with tiptoed excitement and bated breath waiting for His answer. They all want to know. And then He says this to Richie, to me, in verse 21. There is one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have. and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then take up your cross and come and follow me. I'm still in character. Because I try to imagine what Richie is thinking. What? OMG SMH. No, but for real. What? Sell everything I own. See, he's thinking this because he never said another word to Messiah. Sell everything that I own? I can't believe he's saying this. Come on, man. And then in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. For he had great possessions. Now let me pause here for a bit of clarification. It is right here that I believe that many believers traditionally misinterpret this encounter. I have heard numerous times that Richie's problem was materialism. But I have a point of departure with that traditional premise. Richie's possessions may be the fruit, but it's not the root. Because weakness is not from without. Weakness is from within. God is not against, young people, hear this. God is not against you accomplishing, acquiring, or achieving things honestly. There is no virtue in poverty. You are supposed to get the best car, the best house, the best health insurance, the best books, the best education, all the best you can afford. It is not fair to indiscriminately attach negativity to material things as if they are inherently evil of themselves. The stigma some believers attach to material things or wholesome secular endeavors make Christ seem as if he's always a frowning, critical killjoy. Heaven itself consists of the best, the costliest gems and jewels, but some folk act like they're gonna go to a heaven of part iron and part clay. Believers have to stop making God seem as if he's opposed to money, wealth, or material things earned and acquired honestly. The Savior didn't say or infer that Richie's possessions were evil. Christ was honing in on something deeper, something more deceptive and deadly. Here's my revelation. Christ immediately discerned that Richie was seeking to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good. Stay with me. Christ was a Richie's inquiry. What must I do to inherit eternal? On the part and get Richie's question in the first place. But Christ looked in the fruit of good to be reputation, good reputation, and the like as crazy and mesmerized as was the. Look at this, Genesis 3 and 6. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good, and pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he did eat. Can good be as dangerous as evil? The word shows us through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that good and evil can come from the same source and yield the same results, death. And even though we do not have the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in our midst today, we do have two trees, if you will, two diametrical forces within us that are very close in proximity to each other. One that brings life and sustains life and connects life to God, who is eternal life, and the other tree that is forbidden to pluck from, to subsist on, lest we die many deaths. The death of faith, the death of love, the death of our relationship with Christ, even eternal death. And they are the spirit life and the self life. Either we will live by the spirit life, or we will live by the self life, nicknamed the flesh. We will either eat from the fruit of the spirit life or the fruit of the self life. We have a free will, just as our parents. And there is no net neutrality, no middle ground in this. Because the Lord said in another place at another time that we cannot serve two masters. For either we will hate one and love the other, or either we will hold to one and despise the other. Mike Murdoch said, whatever we focus on the longest becomes the strongest. And without exception, like Richie, anyone who comes in contact with Christ and wants eternal life, sooner or later will have to decide between the spirit life and the self life. And it's going to be a fierce struggle because it's a war over our souls. Let's look at a few texts. I'm almost finished. Romans 7, verse 18. While you're turning, I'll start reading for time's sake. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to do right is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would want, I do not do. But the evil I don't want to do, that I do. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God within me, but I see another law in my flesh, warring against the law of God that's in my mind that I accept, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Yahshua Messiah our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, and with my flesh the law of sin. Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who follow their sinful self think only about what they want. But those who follow the Spirit are thinking about what the Spirit wants them to do. If your thinking is controlled by your sinful self, there is spiritual death. But if your thinking is controlled by the Spirit, there is life and peace. Why is this true? Because anyone whose thinking is controlled by the sinful self is against God. They refuse to obey God's law, and really, they're not able to obey it. Those that are ruled by their sinful self cannot please God. But you are not ruled by your sinful self. You are ruled by the Spirit, if that Spirit of God really lives in you. But whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Verse 10, your body will always be dead because of sin. But if Christ is in you, then the Spirit gives you life, because Christ made you right with God. God raised Christ from the dead. And if God's Spirit lives in you, He will also give life to you. Yes, God is the one who raised Christ from the dead. And He will raise you to life through His Spirit living in you. It's a constant war that goes on. And self will talk to you. Literally. You let somebody roll their eyes at you, self will say, no, they didn't. What? Self will talk loud and clear. Self will tell you, don't take that. Self personified will speak, but the Holy Spirit will speak just as loud. He will lead and guide us into all truth. Not only that, when you are really in the Spirit and He's in you, He will even show you things to come. That's what the Word of God says. Mark 8:34, then Christ called the crowd and His disciples to them. And He said, any one of you who want to follow Me must stop thinking about yourself and what you want. You must be willing to carry the cross that is given you for following Me. Any of you who try to save your life will lose it. But you who give up your life for Me and the good news will save it. It is worth nothing for you to have the whole world if you yourself are lost. You could never pay enough to buy it back. And people today are so sinful. This is verse 38. They have not been faithful to God. As you live among them, don't be ashamed of Me and My teaching. Because if that happens, I will be ashamed of you when I come with the glory of My Father and the holy angels. Now I'm going to tie this in a knot and get done. When the enemy, young people, can't deceive us into engaging in evil, then he will run a reverse game on us. He will use good. A good that is connected to the self life. Just as successfully as he uses evil on others. You see, he ran the good game on Richie. Good behavior. Good intentions. Good works, good attitude, good church attendance. You see, good likes attention and applause. Good likes awards and appreciation. And once we have tasted of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good that self provides, the more we want attention. And applause and awards and appreciation. Consequently, good can be as deadly as evil if we are not led by the Spirit. Come on, the Word of God even tells us that in these last days there will even be believers who have done some miraculous good and will say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many good works in your name? But he will say, depart from me. Your good is not enough. Because any good, no matter how powerful or praiseworthy, with the best of intentions, that derives from the self-life is classified as forbidden. Not because it's wrong in itself, but because of its source. That's when good is not enough. Richie's self-life was really talking to him now. Why don't he just tell me how to attain eternal life? Why does he have to go there? I'm not out here running around. I'm not smoking weed. I'm not getting into trouble. I'm in school. I'm working. I'm handling my business. I'm doing good. But like a brick that was thrown through a plate glass window, Christ shattered Richie's false concept of him, good master, and tells him what he requires of him and of us if we will follow him. It was Richie's self-life that Christ really honed in on and directly challenged. Christ was just pushing all the debris out of the way so that Richie could see what he lacked. And what Christ prescribed for him, he prescribes for us. Sell everything you think will merit salvation or eternal life. Sell everything you love more than me. And don't stop there. Sell everything you give priority to or devotion to ahead of me. Sell hip-hop. Sell Facebook. Sell Instagram. Sell that girl, that guy. Sell your Jordans. Sell PlayStation. Sell Netflix. Sell everything you think is good or gain that you have been placing ahead of knowing Christ. John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal, that you might know the only true God and Yahshua Messiah whom he has sent. Richie, it's me. It's me. Sell everything that gets in your way of knowing me, that consumes your energy and keeps you from spending quality time each day in personal conversation and with your Bible open in your hand, so that you will know how I think and how I feel and what I have done, and what my will and purposes are for your life. See, Richie got stuck on the what Christ was asking of him, not on who was doing the asking. That's the disconnect. When we focus on what Christ asks of us, our self-life will rise up to oppose it every time. But when we put our attention on who is asking, we allow his spirit to gain victory over self. But Richie was not willing to receive the Lord on his terms, regardless of the cost. And so he turns slowly and walks back to his chauffeur-driven chariot. He climbs in as the silent crowd watches, and possibly a tear trickling down the face of Christ. as the chariot pulls out of sight. We write Richie off. But maybe he did connect with Christ. Maybe he did stand on the periphery of the crowd to listen to Christ again, and his heart was broken. Maybe he was in the crowd standing at the cross, watching the Savior who was made sin for us. Can you even fathom that God became sin? That's almost blasphemous to say. As he hung there and his tongue began to swell in his mouth, suffocating him, he watched people at the foot of the cross, and he heaved because he couldn't breathe, because his lungs was pressed by his ribs, and so he pushed up on his nailed feet just to take a breath, and down, not on a smooth cross, but a splinter cross, as splinters dug deep into his back, blood flowing profusely. Christ hanging in a question mark because he emptied himself. Maybe Richie saw him cry out, "Tetelestai," in a broken voice. Tetelestai is an accounting term. It has five basic uses, but a primary term deals with accounting. The genealogists over in Palestine dug up thousands of parchment paper which had Tetelestai stamped on it. Tetelestai means pay in full. And maybe his heart was broken there. We can't write him off, though he turned from the Savior. Today is no different than was our first parents, Adam and Eve, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have the self life and the spirit life. It's not a temptation, it's a choice. You can walk away like Richie, or you can be like that person in Matthew 13.